Okay, Bonnie, we're doing Colossians, the book of Colossians tonight. So I'll just open with a prayer. Lord, as we study the scriptures tonight, I pray that your Holy Spirit would give us wisdom and understanding from your word. Help us, Lord, to be able to see wonderful things in your word and to store them in our hearts and in our minds to use during our daily Christian life through Christ our Lord. Amen. Okay, so Colossae was a place in what today is Turkey, in the area of what was then known as Asia Minor, very close to the Laodicea. And from what we understand, Paul was not the one who planted this church. It seems to have been what was his name? We'll come across him as we go to Epaphras. Epaphras seems to be the one that was used to plant this church. And so Paul is writing to them and to encourage them and to explain some wonderful Christian truths to them. And of course, the same Christian truths are being taught to us today by the Holy Spirit, just the same as it was taught to the Colossians. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Again, the usual benediction from Paul, wishing them blessing, grace, and peace from God the Father and Jesus Christ. Addressed to the saints and the faithful brethren who would be faithful saints in Christ. Very much Paul in this letter, as well as in Ephesians, speaks about the Christian people being in Christ. And it's something that is, simple to sort of meditate upon. Whereas religion has all of these ideas about us trying to keep certain rules and regulations and follow certain rituals, etc. The essence of the gospel is being in Christ. Because when we are in Christ, then Christ is in us and God sees us under the covering of the righteousness of Christ, which is the only way that we can be acceptable in the presence of God. And so he constantly speaks about being in Christ. We give thanks, verse 3, to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which has come to you. And so here he speaks about, he praises God, he gives thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, when he uses the term, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he's speaking there in the relationship of Jesus as the Son of God, that is, as he has come in the flesh. We know that Jesus Christ is God. But in his time on earth, he was here as man for the purpose of bringing redemption to us. So, people like the Jehovah's Witness would turn around to you and say, oh, well, there it says, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And they would basically be trying to make the Lord Jesus Christ less than God. But the reality is that in this particular instance, Paul is speaking about Jesus Christ in his humanity. And in his humanity, he willingly emptied himself of all of his attributes as God to live here on earth as a man for the purpose of saving us. And since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of your love for the saints because of the hope which is laid up for you. So he uses all three aspects of our salvation, faith, which is related to our justification, love, which is related to our sanctification, and hope, which is related to our glorification. So he uses all three in respect to their redemption, which is true for all of us. because the reality is, if you have been justified by faith, you will be sanctified. The process of sanctification in your life will begin by the power of the Holy Spirit, and the evidence of that sanctification will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. And you will see, we had a Bible study already today with Chris and June, and we were speaking about this, and you will see when you have been born again that the Spirit of God will sort of bring some things to your attention that need changing in your life that never in the past were you ever concerned about. It was nothing that you ever worried about in the past. But when you get saved, the Spirit of God impresses upon your heart the need for you to alter certain things that you have been doing that would be offensive to God, which you were never concerned about before you were saved. That's the working of the Holy Spirit in your life, which is the process of sanctification. And sanctification goes hand in hand with justification. Whom he justifies, he sanctifies. Whom he sanctifies, he glorifies. And so glorification is then the final part of our redemption, when we will go to glory and never again will we have the problem of needing to be sanctified, because we will be in the presence of Christ. We will be like him. We will see him as he is, and we will be perfected forever. Now, that's like the marvelous hope of the gospel. So at the present time, you know, as a Christian who has been justified through believing the gospel, putting your faith in Christ, you are going through the process of sanctification. And sometimes that can be quite confronting, because you're still in the flesh, and you will have conflict between the life of the Spirit in you and the life of the flesh that is also in you. And that's what Paul speaks about in places like Romans chapter 7. Okay, so there's a hope which he said is laid up for you in heaven. When he says laid up for you, that's guaranteed. So in other words, you have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not pass away, laid up for you in heaven. And it says, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. So obviously, Paul is not telling them this for the first time. And this also agrees with Thessalonians, where in Thessalonians, Paul speaks to the Thessalonian church about things like the rapture and the second coming and the millennial reign of Christ, and even the coming of the Antichrist. And he speaks to them about it as if it were something that he had already taught them when he was with them. And I keep saying, you know, that the message of the gospel, there's nothing too difficult in it. So when somebody actually responds to the gospel and believes, you can teach them all of the basic teachings of scripture, and by the Spirit they can grasp it. You can't teach it to people who are unsaved. So if you try, for instance, to tell somebody who is religious but unsaved, you start to try and tell them about the rapture or the second coming of Christ or whatever, it's like double Dutch to them, because only the spiritual person can receive the things of the Spirit. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit. He cannot understand them because they're spiritually discerned. And so you are really talking into the air if you try to share in-depth truths that are important to you with unbelievers. You know, in relation to unbelievers, you should be looking for an opportunity, obviously, to share with them. And I said before, and I'll say it again, the most important thing you can share with them is what Jesus has done in your life. That's your testimony. You know, keep it simple. But what Jesus has done in your life, if somebody is, you know, shows some interest in it, you can share that with them. And that's a stepping stone. But to start to tell somebody about Jesus is coming back or something like that, that's like double Dutch to them. It just doesn't have any meaning. For us, Jesus coming back means we will be glorified. It means the church will be raptured. It means that Christ will come back for the sake of judgment upon the world, etc., that he will establish the millennial kingdom, that there will be a time of peace and righteousness, righteous rule on earth for 1,000 years. We know those things. But I can tell you, to people in the world, they wouldn't have a clue, and therefore it's most important that you're very wise in how you share with unbelievers. Okay, so he says, the word of truth which you heard before, the word of truth of the gospel. So they had heard this before, because obviously Epaphras, who was the one who witnessed to them, had spoken to them about, you know, the process of justification, sanctification, and glorification, and the fact that there was laid up for them an inheritance in glory. So they knew all that. Okay. So he says, the word of truth of the gospel which has come to you is it has also in all the world and is bringing forth fruit as it is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. So the gospel has, he says, basically is being preached in all the world. What he means there is in the known world of the time, the gospel was going out from Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria to the ends of the earth. And it was having the same effect everywhere, in the sense that those who got converted had the same experience. They were justified because they believed, they were being sanctified by the Holy Spirit, and they were looking to glory. All, it's the same everywhere. It's the same in every age. It's the same today as it was then. There's no change. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So he says, and the interesting thing he says there, it's bringing forth fruit. So in other words, there's the evidence of the change. The Colossians were pagan Gentiles, and they would have been involved in idolatry, in idolatrous practices, probably all sorts of debauchery. But there was a change in them which came about by them believing the gospel, and it was obviously evident. And this is why he's saying it's bringing forth fruit. There is a sense like when you look around the world and you look at countries that have been impacted by the preaching of the Christian gospel, the standard of living, the standard of civilization, the respect for women and children and the aged, etc., was much better and greater in countries that were impacted by the gospel than in countries that weren't. And unfortunately, we see it reversing now, because the gospel is being rejected in the main in countries like this. But in the past, it had a huge influence and influenced the way that society behaved. In countries where the gospel was refused, or where there was a false system of religion in place, respect for women, children, etc., was basically non-existent. And in countries where there was a serious demonic influence, terrible things happened and still happen. And so we need to realize that the gospel has great power in changing people, and in changing people, then in changing society, because of the witness of the believers. So he says, as you will also learn, he says, from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf, who also declared to us your love in the Spirit. So he's here recognizing that Epaphras was the fellow servant who actually brought the message of the gospel, a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf. So a faithful minister whom God used to bring the gospel to these people. There's no sense of Paul exalting Epaphras or making him some superman of God. He is basically saying that he was a faithful minister. Another word for minister is servant, a faithful servant of Christ on your behalf. The idea that ministers or ministries are exalted is not according to Scripture. There's no exaltation, or should be no exaltation, of preachers, teachers, ministers, or whatever you like to call them. They're actually servants of God, and they're servants of God on behalf of the people that God has given them and the opportunity and the responsibility of ministering to. And so the whole idea of ecclesiastical stuff and hierarchy and the reverend this and the reverend that, does not exist in the scripture. It was invented by religion. Okay. He also declared to us, he says, your love in the spirit. Now, again, love in the spirit is much different to love in the flesh. When you talk about love in the spirit, you're talking about a love that is brought about in you by the working of the spirit in you, which causes you, first of all, to love God and to love your fellow man. That is not the case of the love of the flesh. The love of the flesh is kind of what we would call a reciprocal love. There's a big word for you. It just means, basically, I love you if you love me, kind of. You know, you see, you hear this all the time. As soon as you don't love that person, they don't love you either. But as far as the love that the Holy Spirit brings to us, he gives us a love for God and a love for our particularly fellow believers, which is not dependent on them loving us back. And that's only God can do that in our lives. That's the love that the Holy Spirit imparts to us. In Romans chapter 5, verse 5, it speaks about the love of God being poured out in us by the Spirit who has been given to us. The love doesn't exist unless we are born again. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Again, this is the heart's desire of Paul. Paul has no interest in controlling the believers and basically having them spoon-fed from his hand. He wants them and prays that they would all be growing in the knowledge of the will of God in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. There is no competition in Christendom. There's no competition in the true Christian church, in the fellowship of believers. We are all, you know, the family of God. We are all saved through faith in Christ. We should all have the best interests of each other at heart, not self-advancement, which is completely contrary to the way the world is. So Paul is saying, I never stop praying for you, that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will, the knowledge of God's will. I've often heard people saying, how am I supposed to know what God's will is? Well, you'll only know what God's will is from searching his word. You will only know what his will is as the Spirit instructs you and shows you what his will is. And obviously, his will be in concurrent to what, you know, God would want people to do in their lives. His will is not going to be something weird. There are people who do all sorts of weird things and try to say that they're in the will of God. The will of God will be in accord with his word and with the leading of his Holy Spirit. And the leading of his Holy Spirit will never be contrary to what his word says. In all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And you know, this is what you need. Not intellectualism. You need spiritual understanding, spiritual wisdom. You need to be able to see from the word of God by the power of the Holy Spirit what is truly wisdom, what is truly knowledge, what is truly beneficial to you. There are many things, you know, that people probably waste their time with searching after, which is basically irrelevant sort of knowledge and wisdom in the world. The true knowledge and the true wisdom that we should seek after is the knowledge of the will of God, the truth of God. He says that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Okay, so in other words, his prayer is that they would know the will of God, be wise of spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work. In other words, again, showing the evidence of the fruit of the Spirit in their lives, that they would be doing things that are a witness to an unbelieving world that something wonderful has happened in their life, increasing in the knowledge of God. And again, like, this has to be the case for all of us. Like, when you ask yourself, and you think about, for instance, your early Christian confession when you were first saved, do you now look and say, I have definitely increased in the knowledge of God from the time that I first got saved and, you know, had a very babyish understanding of the things of God? Have you now, can you say to yourself, I have definitely increased in the knowledge of God? I have more wisdom in relation to the things of God. I can see things in the Word of God more clearly now than I could see them before, or I can see them now where I didn't see them at all before. So, you know, this is, you ask yourself the question. And obviously, you know, that's the desire that we all should have for one another, that we would all increase in the knowledge of God and increase in wisdom and in fruit, to see the fruit of the Spirit evident in all of our lives, to be strengthened with all might according to his glorious power. So in other words, that the Spirit of God is working in us to increase our spiritual power. Look, there's no other, like, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe. And that's what we want to be able to do, to be empowered by the Spirit of God, to be able to share the gospel wherever we get an opportunity, and to realize that the power of God is not in our wisdom. It's in the wisdom of God. It's in the power of the Spirit. It's in God enabling us to be able to share with others. Giving thanks to the Father. And says, for all patience and long suffering with joy. Again, we need patience, and long suffering is pretty much the same as patience. To be doing that with joy. You know, you can grin and bear it. You know, the way we say, oh, grip my teeth and I'll stick it out. Well, that's not doing it with joy. So you're supposed to actually, you know, if there's hassles, problems, the boss or somebody might be making your life a little bit difficult. As a Christian, not just difficult because he's the boss, but as a Christian, there might be some things happening that, you know, are a bit of a problem for you. Don't just say, I'll grin and bear it. Endure it with joy, understanding that, you know, God is working out his purposes in your life, despite the troubles that you might see on the horizon. Giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us. Now, qualifications, what are qualifications? Well, you know, if you're qualified to be a doctor, you've probably gone to university and studied something or other and have MD after your name. We are qualified simply by the fact that we are in Christ. We are qualified to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. And it's really talking about the present time, because we are in the light because we have come to faith in Christ. But it's obviously also speaking about the eternal future. And so we are qualified to be partakers. That means to, you know, have a part in the inheritance of the saints and the like. We have an inheritance which is incorruptible and undefiled and does not pass away. It says, I forget where it says it, but it says it in the scripture. And that's our inheritance. We are qualified to claim that inheritance because we have put our faith in Christ. He has delivered us from the power of darkness and conveyed us into the kingdom of the Son of his love, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Basic, but very important. He has delivered us from the power of darkness. When you were unsaved, you were basically a son of the devil. We were doing the scripture today, which spoke about the strong man, that before you know, somebody can move into your house and take your television set or whatever, your jewels or whatever, out of your house if you're there, they have to overcome whoever the strong man is. And obviously that'll be whoever's the boss in the house. In the same way, in spiritual things, the boss of actually Satan, you are in his kingdom. and he is the strong man, and he has to be bound for you to be delivered from his power, and you are delivered by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the strong man, Satan, is bound in your life when you come to faith in Christ and you are set free. Now, Satan rules in darkness, and you would be in darkness until you are delivered from that darkness through faith in Christ. And not alone are you delivered from darkness, but then you're conveyed into a new kingdom. Before you were saved, you were in the kingdom of darkness. It's as simple as that. Now you have been delivered from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son of his love. You are now a resident of the kingdom of God through faith in Jesus Christ. And in him, that's in Christ, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. It's through his shed blood that we have redemption. You know, you can go back to Leviticus and it tells you there that there's no redemption apart from the shedding of blood. So blood had to be shed. In the Old Testament, blood was shed, which was only really a covering until the time that Christ came and shed his blood, which made perfect atonement for all of us. There could have been no atonement for us apart from the shed blood of Christ. So we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Do we need to have our sins forgiven? Is there anybody that could honestly say, oh, no, I've never sinned, I don't need my sins forgiven? Anybody who thinks that is in falsehood. All of us have sinned. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So the forgiveness of sins is again available to us in Christ. And it is important in relation to the forgiveness of sins to realize that there is no sin that is beyond forgiveness if you have put your faith in Christ. If you've put your faith in Christ, every sin is forgiven. It's not a case of, you know, that you have to go back over all the stuff that you did in your life, etc. There'll be heaps of sins that you've done, probably thousands of them that you don't even remember, because as an unbeliever, everything you did was basically sinful. But having come to faith in Christ, your sins are forgiven. The slate is clean. Everything has been cast away as far as the east is from the west. Very important. You have been set free. And there are many people who are in bondage, basically, to the things of the past, sins of the past, things in the past that they haven't let go of, simply because they don't actually grasp this part that all sin is forgiven through faith in Christ. And remember, you know, that when Christ died for you, he died for you 2,000 years ago. All your sins were then in the future. So all sin, past, present, and future, would be forgiven in Christ, because all your sins were future when Jesus died for you. So it's very important not in any way, shape, or form to be, you know, thinking back on things that you did, etc., and coming under condemnation as a result, because Christ has paid the penalty. There is no sin that is not, cannot be forgiven through the shed blood of Christ. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. That's a magnificent statement. He is the image of the invisible God. So in other words, God is invisible. We don't see God, but we see Jesus, whom the scripture says was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death. But when we see Jesus, we see the image of God. That's what it amounts to. We see the image of the invisible God. Now, we don't see Jesus in the flesh because he's gone to glory, but the apostles and disciples saw him in the flesh. But we can clearly see him in the scripture, in the pages of scripture. What he was like, what is every attribute of his character, we can see it in scripture. That's what we need to see. And when we see that, we see the image of the invisible God. And, you know, the scripture says that we see in a mirror dimly. So we don't actually see perfectly. When we go to glory, we will see perfectly. It says we will see him as he is. And so, very important, you know, Obviously, you know, if you're looking in a mirror, you need to be able to see from what's in the mirror. You need to be able to see perhaps the alterations that you need to make in your own life. When you look in the mirror in the morning, when you get up, you see, oh yeah, I need to comb my hair, I need to do this, I need to do that. That's in the natural. In the same, when you look in the mirror of his word, the more you see the image of Christ in the word of God, the more you will see the changes that you need to make in your own life. It's as simple as that. He's the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. Now, again, what this is speaking about is it's actually talking about the sense of the new creation. So the firstborn over all the creation, he is actually like he's the one that created everything in the beginning. But now there's a new creation through the death of Christ. And he is the firstborn of the new creation because he is the first one, the first man who was glorified, raised from the dead and received a glorified body and is gone into the presence of his Father in heaven as a glorified man. So he's obviously the creator. So obviously all things in creation were made by him. But then there's the new creation. You know, the old creation came under the curse because of the fall of man. And so there had to be a new creation. There had to be the situation of the curse of sin had to be dealt with. And then we have the new creation. And he is the firstborn over all creation, both the new creation and the old creation. But the new creation in the sense that he is man. He is the glorified man who has gone into the presence of God to represent us. And we are in him. Okay, for by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So you're talking about the Creator. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were created through him. Everything was spoken into existence by the Word of God. So it's saying here, this is basically telling you that all of creation came about by Christ, by our Lord Jesus Christ as God. He brought all things in heaven and earth, visible things and invisible things. That's talking about the things that we can see in the world and the things we can't see, like angels and demons and all of these things which we can't see. They were all brought about, thrones or dominions, principalities or powers. Every single thing, including Satan himself, were all created by the word of God. They all came into existence by God himself, and Jesus Christ is God. And so we also see then through the fall came about, and creation was marred as a result of the fall. The curse came into place, and then through Christ again, through God himself, the curse is reversed through the death of Christ and will be completely done away with in the new heavens and the new earth. So everything is created through him and for him. So in other words, everything that came into existence, everything that exists was created by him and it was created for him. So everything is to give glory to God. And when you go to the book of Revelation and you see in the book of Revelation where the raptured church praises Jesus and praises God the Father, and then you have all creation praising God. And I think it's about chapter 5 of the book of Revelation. So all things were created for him. All things declare his glory, declare his praise. He is before all things, and in him all things consist. He's before all things. So in other words, everything is subject to him. He's before them all. God always was. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit always existed, was before everything, and in him everything that exists or sorry, everything consists. In other words, everything is held together by the word of God. So, you know, we have the system of atoms and molecules and neutrons and protons and electrons and all these things that make up the material world. They are all held together by the word of God. Now, scientists can tell you that there are electrons and protons and neutrons or whatever you call them in every article that exists on the earth, but they can't tell you why they all stay together. And I can tell you why they stay together, because the word of God causes them to stay together. If the Lord withdraws his word, they will all disintegrate. Okay. And he's the head of the body, the church. So Christ, the risen, glorified man, is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. So in everything, he not alone was the creator who brought all things into existence. Now he is the one who has brought the new creation into existence. The new creation, first of all, believers who are born again through faith in Christ. We know that the whole of creation will be changed as a result of what Christ has done, and there will be new heavens and a new earth. We know that. That will come about because the old creation was marred as a result of sin and came under the curse. But there, and see, the whole of Scripture from start to finish, it basically starts off by showing you everything was good. God made everything in the beginning. Everything was good. God was satisfied with what he made. And then sin came in. And because sin came in, God put a curse on all of creation. He didn't put a curse on all of creation just to satisfy himself. The curse on creation was there for the purpose of man not being satisfied with his position on the earth and seeking God and coming to the knowledge of God. And God, of course, had the full understanding of everything that was happening and had already purposed that the creation that existed would be, if you like, done away with, and there would be a new creation, a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, where there will be no danger of ever coming away from the knowledge of God again. Okay, in all things, he may have the preeminence. It is extremely important in our profession of Christendom that Christ has the preeminence. No man, no religious organization, nothing has the preeminence except Christ himself. If anything else receives the preeminence, it's going to be a disaster, because it's actually a form of idolatry. Only Christ can have the preeminence. Remember, he is the image of the invisible God. So in Christ, you can see what God is like. You can see the attributes of God, and it's to him that you have to give the preeminence. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. What fullness? Go back across to chapter 2, verse 9, and it says, "For in him," that's in Christ, "dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily." If you have any doubts about Jesus being God, in him, in Jesus, dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. Bodily means in human form. So in Jesus is the fullness of God in human form. In verse 19, it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell. So in other words, it was God's good pleasure that was how he was going to bring about redemption through the coming of Christ, who was God in human form. Look, there are so many people who have difficulty with this and try to change it because, their intellect is working instead of letting the Spirit work. The reality is God sent Jesus down here for the purpose of bringing redemption and showing us what God is like. And in him dwelt every aspect of the Godhood in human form. There are other scriptures that say the same thing, but obviously in this particular letter, Paul uses those two, verse 19 of this chapter and verse 9 of the next chapter, to show that it was the fullness of God that dwelt in Christ in his humanity. It pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him, that's by Jesus, to reconcile all things to himself, by him, whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. So again, there was, as I explained, and you're all, I'm sure, well-versed in the fact that it was as a result of the fall of man that the separation came between God and man, and man was subject to death, subject to the curse, separated from God, living in darkness, and needed something to happen so that he could be reconciled to God. God's means of doing that was to reconcile all things to himself through Christ, whether there were things on earth or things in heaven. Now, when it says things in heaven here, obviously there is no wickedness in heaven. But to reconcile things in heaven and things in earth means to bring peace between man and God. So it's not that there's something in heaven that needs to be reconciled. It is that there needs to be a reconciliation between us and God the Father, so that we have the right and the authority and the guarantee of being in the presence of God in glory. Whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Peace between God and man. Peace between man and God, made through the cross. Remembering that Jesus was God, he was also man. He was the only one that could accomplish peace between man and God. And you who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled. Now he's talking to the Colossians, and of course they were Gentiles. It wouldn't matter anyway. But he's talking to us. Hey, were you once alienated from God? Were you once an enemy in your mind by wicked works? I can guarantee you that you were, because that's the situation for everybody. But now he has reconciled us. Reconciled us to God. This should be a cause for us to give glory and thanks to God, that though we were once aliens or foreigners to God, enemies in our mind, enemies to God, and mind is closely associated with spirit, he has reconciled us through Christ in the body of his flesh through death. So it's in Christ. So in other words, in the body of his flesh through death, when Christ died on the cross, we who believe are seen as all having died with him, having died in him. We were all, those who come to faith in Christ, who have believed in Christ, are all seen as having died with him on the cross. So in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. So in other words, there's no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's it. So having been reconciled to Christ, you have peace with God. You are no longer an enemy. And then he says, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. So in other words, the evidence of the fact that you are truly saved is that you will not turn away from the new life that has been brought to you in Christ. So it's not that you keep this position that you have because you persevere. It is that you persevere because you have been changed. So don't sort of, it's not an addition of works. In other words, oh yeah, you're saved, but it's only if you continue. No, it's meaning that you are truly saved. The evidence will be that you continue in the faith, not moved away from the hope that you have in Christ. Okay. And then he says, it was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, become a minister. Obviously, again, even at the present time, there are people who probably haven't heard it. But the idea was that this message was for the whole world. It wasn't just for the Jews. It wasn't for particular nations. It was for everybody. So the gospel preached has the possibility always of bringing people from every quarter of the world into right relationship with God. It doesn't recognize national borders, doesn't recognize race difference, doesn't recognize difference in sex or anything else. Everybody, everywhere, in any part of the world can be saved through the redemption that God has made available to us in Christ. And he says, I became a minister. In other words, he said, I became a servant. Don't think of it when he says, I became a minister. Paul was the Reverend Paul. He was never the Reverend Paul. He was a reverent person and he loved God, but he was a servant of Christ. He never saw himself in a position of being elevated to any sort of, position where people had to separate him from other believers. He was with them all. He was the same as them all. He says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church. And again, like he's saying, his body, the church, is the body of Christ, of which I became a minister or a servant, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Okay, I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body. It doesn't mean that the sufferings of Christ weren't sufficient for bringing redemption. There's a sense in which whenever a believer, Paul or anybody else, suffers for the gospel, Christ suffers. Remember when Paul was on the Damascus Road and he was heading off to persecute Christians, Jesus said to him, why are you persecuting me? And so in every sense, whenever Christians are persecuted, ridiculed, or whatever, held in contempt, Christ is. And that's the sense in which Paul is talking here. It's not that Paul in some way or other is making up for some shortfall that there was in Christ's suffering. He's basically saying, I am suffering along, but it is actually Christ himself that is suffering. And the same would be true for all of us, because Christ identifies completely with all of us. So it's for his body, the sake of his body, which is the church. He says, I became a minister or a servant according to the stewardship from God. So he looks upon his ministry or his service as a stewardship. And you know that Paul says in another place, a steward is accountable. A steward is somebody who is given authority over the boss's money or whatever the case, looking after the boss's interests. And here, this is the way Paul looks upon his ministry. He has a ministry whereby he is responsible as a steward of the things of God. So he has to be faithful in dispensing God's truth to believers. He says, this stewardship was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. So in other words, to complete what God has promised in his word. A mystery, the mystery, which has been hidden from ages and from generations, but has now been revealed to his saints. So mystery is a hidden truth, if you like. It's something that was not revealed in the past. To them, God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So the mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Something that was not understood in Old Testament times was basically that when Christ came and died on the cross for our sins, that we would all, through faith in Christ, have Christ in us and we would be in him. But this is a mystery that has now been revealed. into the New Testament church by the apostles, by Paul, etc. It's a great mystery, and it's a mystery that not alone was for the Jews, it was also for the Gentiles. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Your hope of glory, your hope of ever being in the presence of God is because of Christ in you. This is the way that God had purposed from the beginning to bring redemption to man by the born-again experience, whereby through the born-again experience, we would believe in Christ and the Spirit of Christ would come to dwell in us. That's what it is. Christ in us, the hope of glory. If we didn't have Christ in us, we would be able to do nothing that pleased God. Okay, so we can never get away from that. It's consistently spoken of throughout the New Testament. Him we preach. Now, we don't preach religion. We don't preach self-righteousness. We preach Christ. We preach him, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The only way you will ever be presented in the presence of God is in Christ Jesus. Outside of Christ, there is no redemption, no salvation, no possibility of standing in the presence of God. Contrary to the teachings of some people that say that all roads lead to God. No, they don't. There's one road that leads to God, and that is Christ is that road, actually. I am the way, he says, the truth and the life. So that road, that narrow road, is actually Christ himself. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom that we present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. To this end, I also labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. That's Paul's total life ambition, to simply present the gospel of Christ, the truth of Christ, the revelation of the mystery of Christ in us, the hope of glory. That's what Paul wants to present wherever he goes so that people might believe. And it is, and he actually says, it's God who is working in him, even to enable him to be able to bring this message wherever he goes. I'll stop there. That's chapter 1 completed. I'll just stop the recording.